One more piece of housekeeping before we get started. If you're a member of our church, you may have seen one of these before. A couple of weeks ago, we announced that the elders have recommended Andrew Bethlehem to be an elder for this church community next year. If you're a member and would like to either endorse or not that recommendation, there is some voting papers out in the foyer afterwards. If you're not sure if you're a member, there is a list. That's just a list of membership. It's not the Book of Life. But it is a list out there if you just want to check if you get to vote as part of this. If you've got any questions, find one of the elders and we'll try and explain that for you. Now for our greatest source of hope. Jess has just prayed about hope. Christians are a people of hope, and primarily because of how this whole story in the Bible ends. We've just read two chapters. I did that not only because I wanted a blessing for Margie, because blessed are those who read it out loud, but also blessed are those who take to heart what is written. It's massive. There's so many images. It's wrapping up the full Bible story. We can't touch on all of it, but I did want you to hear the beautiful picture that it paints. And I do encourage you to read through it and to think about the bits and pieces it's picking up from other parts of the Bible. Let's pray together that God would give us wisdom as we listen now before we begin. Father, you do paint an incredible picture here in these last two chapters of Revelation, the last two chapters of your revealed word in the whole Bible. Father, we pray that we would take to heart what is written. Help us to be a people who live in anticipation in what you have promised us, eager and expectant, not distracted and unmoved. And so please stir our hearts today, we pray. Help us to see what it is that you offer and to eagerly and hungrily pursue it. Amen. So have you ever had a book or a movie that you've finished and it's left you unsatisfied? The storyline doesn't quite get completed, and so you're laying awake in bed going, what actually happened after they finished? Or the guy and the girl don't end up together, and so you kind of feel robbed. Or good doesn't triumph over evil, and it leaves you with this kind of nasty feeling in your stomach as a result. What we really want is, and they lived happily ever after. It's ever since childhood, that's the ending that we're looking for. A perfect and lasting sense of contentment. A successful conclusion to all the different struggles. We want closure. As cliche as it sounds, we want happily ever after. And to scratch a bit deeper at that, J.R.R. Tolkien once was musing about why it is that we're so drawn to fantasy stories, even though we know there's no way that they're true. And one of the reasons, he says, is because the fantasy stories have these ideas that resonate deeply within our souls. Things like heroic sacrifice, stepping out of time, communion with non-human beings, good triumphing over evil, escape from death, and love without parting. These are our things, aren't they? We yearn for them, even though we know they aren't attainable in this life, that we know they are too good to be true. And yet these longings to step out of time, to escape from death, to love without parting, they kind of keep nagging at us anyway. They won't leave us alone. And so deep down, we have this gnawing suspicion. You could call it a hope that this world is not the way it was supposed to be. That our experience of the brokenness of this life is not the way it will always be. These longings kind of awaken in our souls a desire and a deep sense of this underlying reality that exists in the universe that inexplicably we think is actually true. C.S. C.S. Lewis writes, "If we find ourselves with desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, or the most likely conclusion, probable explanation, is that we were made for another world." Today we get to the ending of the entire biblical story. We get to its final page. How does it all end? Does the conclusion satisfy all those longings that we have? Well, when Jesus returns, everything that feels elusive and too good to be true will come crashing into our experience, enveloping our lives, those nagging hopes of our souls will come true. God's people will enjoy unending fellowship with God in a perfect world. That's our big idea from the conclusion of the Bible. The good news is that the Bible is not just one more fairy story. This is not kind of another imaginary happily ever after, and then we get snapped back into the somewhat disappointing reality of this life. The Bible tells the grand story, the underlying reality to which all the other stories point. The story that you want so much to be true is true. It is written by God in history. You were made for another world, the world that we all want. The ending you long for, well, that'll be real life forever. So let's jump in. Our first thing to eagerly anticipate today is that everything will be made new. Have a look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. We're mostly going to look at 1 to 8 and then pick up other themes that they draw on. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And then jumping down to verse 4, "God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Last chapter, evil met its final end, never to appear again. And now John sees in verse 1 a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 5, the voice from the throne says, "I am making everything new, untainted by any residue of sin. These words are trustworthy and true." God's victory over Satan is so comprehensive that he renews the very earth on which the decay of humanity was, from where humanity was deceived for what has been decayed, freeing all of it from his evil. The earth with its forests and mountains and streets and people is now currently a battlefield filled with mourning and pain. It'll become the scene of redemption. God is making everything new. Verse 5, "God will wipe away every tear." Evil will be removed at its source, never to appear again. And we see this hope firstly in the things that won't be there. And unsurprisingly, for the book of Revelation, we're listed with seven things. There will be no more sea, verse 1. Now, I realize we live on an island and you might like the sea. Ancient Israel were not a sea-going people. It was considered a place of danger, of challenge, change, unrest. It was the source of the beast. He came out of the sea. So the no more sea is not necessarily literal, but it points to the fact that all danger, all unrest, all evil will be no more. Next, death, verse 4. Death will not have the final triumph. This is one of our longings. The curse of Genesis 3 is reversed. Our story does not end in death, but in resurrection. No more funerals. And that means there'll be no mourning or crying in verse 4. No more sadness. Also verse 4, no more pain. Resurrection bodies and people are perfect. No more sickness. No more aging. No more weakness. No more memory loss. No more relational brokenness. No pain. Verse 25 we read, there is no more night. We're going to unpack that one a little bit later because it speaks of God's presence. And then finally, all of those things can be summed up as no more curse in chapter 22, verse 3. The curse of physical and spiritual death that was given in the first garden is permanently removed in the scene of a brand new Eden in chapter 22. All things are made new. The life we have is completely replaced by a new order. And the new earth is not just new dirt. It is new people. The primary reference when God says, I am making everything new, is to the inhabitants of the new creation. Our future in God's plans are for resurrected bodies that are gloriously transformed, free from affliction, but even better than that, free from any taint of sin. No longer to trouble you. No longer to trouble those currently difficult people you associate with. Free from any separation with God. In the Bible, nostalgia looks forwards, not backwards. Don't bother longing for the days gone by when your body didn't ache, when you didn't have wrinkle lines or you didn't have pimples, and when your memory was sharp. Don't pine for a time when life was easier, when relationships didn't hurt, or before the time of loss, or when culture was less antagonistic. What you're actually longing for is nostalgia for things that are yet to come. You were made for another world, one without mourning or pain or sin. Now, at funerals, we tend to show photos of people as we remember their lives, and it's easy to look at the guy on the beach with his rig out, looking very fit and athletic, and think, that was the heyday. Let me tell you, your heyday is still to come. Your glory years are ahead, and they will not end. The only time you need to look back is to see Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in history, because that is the guarantee of your future. God is making everything new. The second reason to eagerly anticipate is that God will be dwelling with his people. If we were just to stop at the first point, we have missed, be really clear about this, we have missed Christian hope. What makes Christianity different from every other religion is not paradise. It is the fact that God Himself will be there with us. There's a number of different images that this passage picks up. We have a bride, we have a city, we have a temple, we have the Garden of Eden, we have the whole new creation. All of those images reinforce the fact that God is going to be there with us. Let's look first at the bride city. Have a look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Out of heaven comes the holy city, the new Jerusalem, in verse 2. And once more, we have this bride metaphor for God's people, that knitting together of heart and mind and body that happens in a healthy marriage. That's our prelude for the intimacy we will experience when Jesus comes back, the intimacy we'll have with Jesus, united to Him forever. And in verse 2, that bride is beautifully dressed for her husband. Don't miss the significance of this. The transformation of God's people is so complete that they are beautiful as they are presented to Christ. Radiant, without stain or wrinkle, holy and blameless. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. Did you ever stop to think, asked A.W. Tozer, that God is going to be as pleased to have you in heaven as you are pleased to be there? You have a bridegroom eagerly awaiting his bride. I could walk around the room now and ask a whole lot of you about what are you looking forward to in retirement? And I'd get all sorts of different answers. You get rest or travel, leisure, family. What did God choose for his entire eternity? His beloved bride. He chose you along with the rest of his people. That's what he wants to do for eternity. He is pleased to have you there. Let's take a closer look at what that bride is like and what she looks like. Have a look at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and its brilliance was like a very precious jewel, like a jasper, as clear as crystal. So once more, John hears bride, and we're like, oh, what's the bride going to look like? And then he sees a magnificent city in verse 9. The book of Revelation is full of pictures. You've got dragons and lambs with multiple horns. You've got books. And now you have a golden city. If you only look at these things on a surface level at the physical, literal meaning, you're going to miss what is being communicated. When you hear bride, think the people of God. And that means when you hear bride city, we don't just think simply of physically golden streets that someone will walk on. We think of it describing God's people. The bride has become a wife. And what's she like? She, again, this is God's people, shines with the glory of God. The best that John can do in trying to describe what he sees in God's people is these radiant, shining, precious stones. And in gold that is as pure and costly as inexpensive in purity. Verse 21. Again, That's not a pavement. That's you guys. The wife is holy, perfectly presented for her husband. Not even the very best of churches, and look, this is one of the pretty good ones. I love this one. But not even the very best of ones that are committed to the gospel and love one another deeply, they're all flawed. Like the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they are full of sinners and they're pressured towards compromise. Yet a day is coming when the city itself, made up of God's Old Testament and New Testament people in verses 12 and 14, it's going to glow with the glory of God. The new creation is so complete that there is no taint of sin anywhere. God's people will be beautifully reflective of God's radiant glory. And the city's not just filled with God's glory. It's actually God's dwelling place. Have a look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." The dwelling place of God is no longer somewhere away in heaven, but it is among his people. Verse 3, he is dwelling with them. And the language used is tabernacle language, where God set his tent in the middle of his Old Testament people. Heaven and earth have been merged together. This is highlighted in the shape of the city. If you look at verse 16, the whole city is this epically large cube. There's only one time the cube shape appears in the Bible, and it is in the Holy of Holies. The most holy place in the temple where God's presence dwelled among his people. Who got to enter that place? One time per year, there was one Jewish high priest who could enter only after he did the required sacrifices. Now, who gets to dwell in that most holy place? It's the entire city. All of God's people reside within that most holy place of God. That's why there's no temple. They don't need a place to meet with God or to pray to God, because God is there. This whole huge city that has room for everyone is where God sits on his throne alongside the Lamb. Verse 22. And the gates of this city are never shut. Now, normally you'd have to close the gates of the city at night to stop the bad guys coming in and protect the safety of the people. But there are now no more evil threats or things that from the old world that could concern God's people at all. And so that's what is meant by there is no night. There are no opening hours for this city. Google can't make a mistake, and you're not going to rock up there and go, "Oh, it said it's open, but it's now closed and I have to wait till tomorrow." There is none of that. There is open, eternal access to God's presence, and nothing evil can ever threaten that access. And then we add to that imagery again with a picture of a life-giving garden in chapter 22. Have a look at chapter 22, verse 1. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great city. And on each side stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The river of the water of life in chapter 22, verse 1. It's picking up all sorts of images from the Bible, from the Garden of Eden, from Zechariah, from Ezekiel. But this water is pure as crystal, and it imparts life, gives life wherever it goes, because its source, it flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, Eden was that place, the garden, where God walked and talked with the man and the woman. And so as we get to chapter 22, we see that Garden of Eden rebuilt and re-established for all eternity. Through the entire city, through the main street, we have the trees of life. That one tree that humanity was banished from in the garden is now multiple trees lining both sides of the river that are just heaving with fruit all year long. If you're following all these images, we have a city, a bride city, which is God's radiant people that are deeply loved. We have a holy temple where God's presence dwells among them unhindered. And we have a restored Garden of Eden where people walk and talk with God. They all add perspective and color to the reality of the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing from the old world, nothing from the world we have now will ever be able to hinder God's glorious presence from filling the entire cosmos, or from us, his people, having unceasing access to his presence. We read in verse 4 of chapter 22, we will see God face to face. Have a look. They will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. In the Old Testament, God's name was written on the high priest, holy to the Lord. Now, every one of God's people, holy to the Lord. Our future in the new heavens and the new earth is first and foremost consumed with the centrality of God. For the very first time, without any taint or limit, we are going to know what it is like to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. The wonder of the new heavens and the new earth is not primarily going to be that my mother is there and I get to catch up with her again. That will happen, but the Bible actually says very little about it. What it does announce is the sheer, God-centered, spectacular, and unimaginable joy that will be ours as we contemplate forever the beauty and perfection and glory of our God. We are never going to get tired of that. Best thing about heaven, God is there. And so we have the world that we have longed for and the God that we have longed for. And now we are invited to come. Have a look at verse 6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. The God of all history, who spans the beginning and the end, will see it through to completion. He holds out not just a once-in-a-lifetime offer, but a once-in-eternity offer to the thirsty, to those who want this, to those who long to be satisfied by this, to those who know they cannot manufacture or attain it on their own. He offers you the water of life to drink without cost. Verse 6. They will inherit everything that is written in these chapters. If you long for this, if you are thirsty, come to Jesus. Receive from him what he has promised. Jesus said, "Do not store up treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves can break in and steal." Or one commentator adds, "Where the stock market can wipe out all." "But store up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus doesn't actually say guard your heart in that passage. He says choose your treasure. Your heart will follow your treasure. So choose your treasure wisely. Is there anything that could be a greater treasure than the picture of heaven that we have in these chapters? Is there anything that you could gain here now on earth that would be better than what God is offering here? Better than everything Jesus says his thirsty people will inherit? Choose your treasure wisely. Time and time again in the book of Revelation, the message has been stay faithful, persevere in Jesus. Do not compromise with the world. Yes, evil does look dark and persecution is hard. Yes, the riches of this world, the desires to fit in and the love of other things, that they are seductive. Yes, we live in a culture that is devoted to pleasure, to busyness, to distraction, to overactivity. Yet Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth the patient endurance and faithfulness to the end, because God's people will enjoy unending fellowship with God in a perfect world. Place your treasure there in that picture, and your heart will follow it, clinging to Jesus. Because the alternative is to find yourself outside the city, looking in longingly. Have a look at verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be confined to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. What's sobering is that the first two listed are the cowardly and the unbelieving. They're listed alongside the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, and the adulterers. It is a warning to those who claim to belong to Jesus but have turned back in compromise, either because persecution was too hard or because this world was too alluring. They weren't found courageously faithful in the battle against Satan and evil. Those who reject Jesus will one day be rejected. They will not enter the city, we're told in verse 27. Make no mistake, the entry into this city is not the default setting for humanity. It is not a fait accompli. It doesn't come because you consider yourself a good person. If you do not come to Jesus as someone who is thirsty and in need, you will not come into this city. He gives the invitation, but you must accept it. Come. One of the reasons I appreciate C.S. Lewis is he helps me dream of the world that is to come, as opposed to just being distracted by the world I have now. As he completes his great story of Narnia, kid story filled with biblical images, He paints this desire and longing and a completion that is truly beautiful. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. And this is the morning. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can truly say they lived happily ever after. But for him, it was only the beginning of the true story, the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, and in which every chapter is better than the chapter before. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. May you lead us in prayer. Father, you have made us with deep longings, with a hope perhaps that this world in its brokenness, its pain, is not all there is. That one day you will make everything new. Father, we long for that day, and yet so often we are so distracted we don't actually think about it. And those longings lie somewhere under the surface. Father, please reset our gaze so that we can set our lives towards something that is truly valuable, towards Jesus, towards everything he has promised in this world made new, towards your presence with us for all eternity. Every bit of that is better by far than what we have now. And so please don't let us settle for second-rate things when what you offer is far better. Speak to our hearts. Let us take to heart what is written. Guide us, we pray, that we would not miss out because we are too distracted or we think other things will be better. Give us the patient endurance and faithfulness to Jesus in this life, that we would receive everything you have promised when you return. Amen.